And you might have noticed that genealogies like these have appeared in other places in the Bible as well. So you would have seen them in the book of Genesis, for instance. There's a famous Toledot, these are the generations of so-and-so, that reoccurs a couple of times throughout the book of Genesis. We see this kind of thing repeated in Chronicles, we see it in Ruth, we see it in Nehemiah. And oftentimes, what these generations, these genealogies actually signify is that something historically very important is about to take place. Not only so, these actually show us that God's story is continuing. It's not that God started a story at some point. He started working with some people and then he said, oh, you know, I'm just going to give up on those people and I'm going to start over here with a new story. No, God's plan stretches from eternity past into eternity future. And it's one coherent story of how he calls people to himself, establishes a people for himself, so that he might, through them, send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the savior of the world. And so that's exactly why we have this genealogy. Actually, Matthew is signaling to us, this isn't a new story. This is the continuation of God's story, which is already shown to us in such great depth and detail in the Old Testament. God's story is continuing. And this person, Jesus, this Messiah, he comes from the line of these people. In fact, these people, Israel, exist for this very purpose, that the Messiah would come through them, so that as a result of that, this Messiah would be the blessing to the nations. There are three things that we learn from this genealogy this evening. There's much more, and if you go study each of these names, you'll see that each of these names are actually significant in God's economy. But there are three specific things that we learn. The first one is that Jesus' genealogy shows us that he is the point of Old Testament history. Jesus' genealogy shows us that he is the point of Old Testament history. Now, Matthew is going to use one specific word over and over again, and that's the word fulfillment. And the reason he uses this word fulfillment is actually to show you that everything that was written in the Old Testament now finds its climax and consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wants to say, all those promises that you have been anticipating to be fulfilled, they find their end in Jesus. Jesus is the point of the entire Old Testament story. We see this in verse 1. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, what we can see here is that Matthew introduces this whole genealogy with two specific characters. He could have picked any characters from the Old Testament and said, Jesus is the son of these ones. But he specifically went to Abraham, and he specifically went to David. Now we have to ask the question, why? Why Abraham? And why David? Well, you might remember that Abraham was the man whom God called from a pagan background. He had no desire, no intention to know God, and yet God called him to himself and then made a covenant with Abraham and said, I will bless you and make you a great nation. Blessing will come through you as a result. Earlier we read that passage in Genesis chapter 17 as well. We see that promise made in Genesis 15 as well and Genesis chapter 12. So when Matthew introduces here Jesus as the son of Abraham, he's saying, do you remember the beginning of the nation of Israel? The beginning of the nation of Israel is Abraham, our forefather. And actually Jesus is a son of Abraham. Jesus stands within the long line, the long history of Israel, and he goes all the way back to Abraham. Now, John will actually show us that he goes all the way back beyond Abraham as well. But Matthew shows us he goes back all the way to Abraham. That means Jesus is the true Israelite. Jesus is the true Israelite. There's a search in the Old Testament for the true Israelites, and he is the one who is true. He is like Abraham. He is the son of Abraham, but he is greater than Abraham, the father of the faith. But not only so, Matthew also introduces us to another character. He says that this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, David is a really, really important figure in the Old Testament, and he's particularly important when we think about intertestamental books that were written. Now, you might know this, but between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is 400 years of what we call silence. No revelation, no new revelation from God was given. But the Jewish people continued to live, and they continued to flourish in some sense, and they continued to write as well. And their great longing throughout all those writings was that David would come, that there would be one like David. Do you remember the golden era of David and Solomon? Those were the days. So their longing was for someone like David to come. And we'll look at how that's grounded as well. But as Matthew introduces this person, Jesus, to us, maybe for the first time, we come to see that the two foundational things he wants to show us is that Jesus is intricately connected to Abraham, the father of the faith of Israel, and Jesus is deeply connected to David, the great king of Israel. So now, in this genealogy, he's actually going to show us that Jesus isn't just the point of the narrative of Abraham and of David, these two individuals. But Jesus is actually the point of the whole story which each of them represents as well, and even the whole story which goes beyond them too. And let's take a look at that as well. In verses 2 and 3, Matthew talks about Jesus bringing to completion the story of the patriarchs. Jesus shows that he is, Matthew shows that Jesus is in the line of these patriarchs. But think about who these patriarchs were in the book of Genesis. Abraham was the man who was given promises from God, that God would bless him, that God would give him a place, a land, that he would give him a seed, and that he would give him a blessing. And that as a result, he would be a blessing to all the nations around him. This was the central promise which God gave to Abraham. So when we read here that there is one who is in the line of Abraham, we have to ask ourselves, is this the one? Is this the one who's going to bring this wonderful blessing to all the nations, which God had already promised to our father Abraham? But not only so, there's another character mentioned in these initial verses, in verse 3, and that's the character of Judah. Now, you might remember Judah. Judah was one of the patriarchs as well, and he was given a great promise towards the end of his life. When Jacob was about to die, he blessed his sons, and he gave this promise to his son Judah in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. If you read that verse too quickly, you'll miss the point completely. But here, actually, the promise that's given to Judah is that through him, there will be this line of kingship. Now remember, at this point, there's no monarchy in Israel yet. Israel doesn't have a king. They're patriarchs wandering in the wilderness. And in addition to that, now they're in Egypt. And now they're going to be enslaved in Egypt for a very long time. But here a promise is given that the scepter will not depart from Judah's line until the one comes to whom it belongs. So when we read here that actually Jesus is a son of Judah, we immediately recognize, maybe this is the one to whom the scepter belongs. Maybe this is the one to whom rulership belongs. Maybe this is the one to whom obedience of the nations belongs. Jesus brings to completion the story of the patriarchs. Not only so, Jesus also brings to completion the story of the Exodus. After we read of Judah and of Jacob and of Isaac and of all the patriarchs, they go into slavery, into bondage in Egypt. And there they experience God's grace when God delivers them out of Egypt through the mighty acts that he performs amongst them through Moses as well. The night before they leave, God institutes a festival which they would remember God forever for, and which is slightly symbolized in this table in front of us here this evening, the festival of Passover, where over each of the houses the angel of destruction passed and did not strike down the people of Israel who had blood on their doorposts. Instead, they were spared. And inside, people were celebrating that God had preserved them from this great calamity. And not only so, but that he was going to deliver them out of slavery. Jesus brings to completion that story as well. As Matthew will unpack who Jesus is in his gospel account, he'll not only show us that Jesus celebrates the Passover feast with his disciples, but that Jesus is the Passover lamb who dies for our sins. Jesus completes the story of the Exodus. Not only so, Jesus also brings to completion the story of the kings. We see that there's a long list of kings here, starting with David, who is one of Jesus' forefathers. And to David, you might remember, was given this great promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5 to 16, that someone would come after him who would reign on David's throne forever. It's one of those beautiful prophecies that's intermixed with an immediate fulfillment prophecy. Because David's big request to God at the time was, Lord, let me build you a house. Let me build you a temple where you can dwell amongst your people. And God says, no, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. And this dynasty is going to last forever. And then there will be one on this throne forever. Now, there's only two ways this can happen. The first way that this can happen is that there's an endless succession of kings on the throne of David forever. We know that didn't happen because of the exile and because of the failure of the kings of Israel. So there must be another way. There must be one who would come to rule on David's throne who would have everlasting life. And this is what Matthew tries to teach us. He tries to teach us that Jesus brings to completion the story of the kings. He is the king who was prophesied in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that would reign on David's throne forever. And if you read these first verses, this is the greatest emphasis of Matthew. He starts this account with talking about Jesus and David in verse 1. He continues it in verse 8 and then in the second part of verse 8 as well. And then right at the end, he mentions David as the king once more. David was seen as the greatest king who ever reigned in Israel. And now Matthew is telling us one like David has come. One greater than David. And then lastly, Jesus brings to completion the story of exile and return. Many of those names listed from verse 12 to 16, we see that they have to do with the exile of the people of God because of their own disobedience to God's law and God sending them far away into Babylon so that they would remember God's law. And then God graciously brings them back. God promised them that after 70 years he would bring them back from exile, and that's exactly what he accomplished. But Jesus is the one who steps into that situation, and he would bring about even greater liberation than was brought about by the liberation from Exodus, from slavery in the Exodus, and from exile for underneath the Babylonians. You see, when the people of Israel came out of the exile, they were still imprisoned, enslaved, and under the rule of other nations. First the Greeks, then the Romans. They were oppressed over and over again. But now Jesus would be the great liberator and he would bring about a greater liberation than any that they have ever seen. Jesus brings to completion the story of exile and return. The point of all of that is to show us Jesus brings to fulfillment the entire story of the Old Testament. Everything from creation to redemption, the story of Israel, Jesus is the one who brings about completion to these narratives. The second thing we learn from this genealogy of Jesus is that it shows us God's grace towards us who do not deserve it. It shows God's grace towards us who do not deserve it. When you read through the names, one of the things that's really striking when you start studying who these people were that are in Jesus' family, you start realizing that actually many of the people in Jesus' family were crooks, deceivers, idolaters, all kinds of evildoers. You might think that you have a difficult or a broken family. The legacy leading up to the coming of Jesus' earthly lineage, had many people who lived in sin and many people who prided themselves in their sin. Take a look at some of the names. We have Abraham, who stands at the head of the people of Israel. Abraham, who's the father of faith, yet for all his greatness, he had so many failings. He often lied about his wife just so that he would escape any kinds of punishment towards him. He didn't trust the promises of God about the son that God would give him, and rather had a son by his servant Hagar. Abraham was great indeed, but he had many, many failings. Think about Jacob, for instance. He was the great deceiver, deceiving his brother Esau to give him his birthright for a pot of stew. He deceived his uncle Laban as well, so that in many other ways too. Esau was a deceiver. Jacob was a deceiver, and yet he stands here in the lineage of Jesus. The same could be said of Tamar, who was dressed herself up as a temple prostitute to seduce Judah and by him have a son. Same could be said of the great King David. David, who had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. When he found out that she was pregnant, he killed Uriah, and he continued to have her as his wife. Think about Manasseh in this passage too, in verse 10. He was a king who, after Hezekiah, was such a light in Israel, brought back so many of the Baal and Asheroth shrines and sacrifices to Molech. Here is a man who wanted people of Israel to worship false gods in addition to worshiping Yahweh. You can see what's quite clear in all these things is that many of the people in Jesus' earthly lineage are failures. They're sinners. But that's exactly God's grace demonstrated. Jesus comes exactly for that purpose, that we, the sinner, would be redeemed by his grace and his love. The same could be said of many of the women who we encounter in this genealogy. There are five women that are mentioned. We've already touched on some of them. But the grace of God is demonstrated in each of these women's lives as well. Take a look, for instance, at Tamar. This woman who dressed herself up as a prostitute to seduce Judah. In Genesis chapter 38, it really is a terrible incident in the whole of the patriarch's history. It seems almost out of place as we read the accounts of Joseph and what God is doing through Joseph. And then we read of this incident with Judah and what happened there. And what God was trying to show Israel was actually, I want to grow you as a nation. I want you to be established within the land, in the place so that you might receive my promises and blessings. But that can't easily happen when you're in the midst of all these other pagan nations. And so God, in his great wisdom, he takes them out of that situation of being amidst these pagan nations. He places them in Egypt, where they're hated and despised. And there they grow and flourish. By the time they leave Egypt, they are a mighty nation themselves. God used that encounter to fulfill his own promises. Think about Rahab, who, when the spies during the conquest came to see the land, she hid them away, although she was herself a prostitute. She hid these spies away, she lied about them, but she was commended because she recognized that God was working in Israel and God was accomplishing his purposes in them. Think about Ruth, who was a widow, and then eventually she was redeemed by Boaz, only to become the grandmother of King David. Think about Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, whom David committed adultery with and would ultimately become the mother of Solomon. And then we have Mary. Mary, who we learn much more from in the next place, in the next passage. But what's striking about many of these women's situations was they were either victims of, or they were active participants in great sin. And yet, God had a greater plan for all of them. They would all be part of something which would be far greater than themselves. That is being part of the parentage of Jesus, the Son of God, Christ. So God's grace is demonstrated in their lives as well. That's the second thing we learn in this genealogy. The third and last thing we learn in this genealogy is that Jesus' genealogy shows us that God has the nations in mind in sending Jesus. God has the nations in mind in sending Jesus. There are three in particular that we can see are from other nations and not just from the people of Israel. Matthew's gospel is really, we can say, the gospel for the people of Israel, because continuously he quotes from the Old Testament to a greater extent than many of the other gospels. He assumes many of the Jewish practices which the people of Israel would have done and which the nations might not have been aware of. So it really is very specifically a gospel that is in the context of Jewish people. But at the same time, Matthew's gospel tries to portray Jesus as the one who's not only come for the Jewish people, but the Redeemer of the world. Just take a look at this genealogy, for instance. There are three names that are striking from it that show us of God's intention for redemption in the whole world. Firstly, Rahab. She was not of Israel, but she was a woman from the nations. Second, Ruth. She was a Moabitess. And lastly, we're not sure about Bathsheba, but her husband was a Hittite, which might indicate to us that she herself was a Hittite as well. Matthew's point is very striking here. It's that Jesus, although he is Israel's Messiah, hasn't just come for Israel. He's actually come for the whole world and redemption being extended to everyone. His genealogy includes people who are great kings, are great patriarchs, but it also includes people who are sinners. His genealogy includes people that God has used mightily, and his genealogy includes people who have rejected God's word. Matthew is trying to show us that God in Jesus was not only calling the nations to himself, but he was calling the outsider to himself. Those who are considered to be outside of God's redemptive activity and plan, God was now calling to be part of it. Let's read the last verse together as well. In verse 17, we see, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations." Now, you might ask the question, why is it significant that he is emphasizing 14 here so often. What does it matter? What is the number 14? There are two really good answers to that question. The first is it's double seven. And you would know that seven is the number of perfection. So Matthew, who's really inclined to show us things that are numbered and things that are systematic, he's the one who looks carefully at Jesus' genealogy and he sees this pattern of seven times two over and over again. And he just says, this is God's perfect plan for humanity, Jesus Christ. But not only so. When you read the Hebrew, you'll see that the numerical value of David's name is actually 14. It's DVD and DWD. And that is 464. If you take 4 plus 6 plus 4, that's 14. It might seem like a really obscure way to interpret the Old Testament, but Matthew, who's very precise and very systematic, notices even these details. Remember, he's trying to persuade us of one central truth. That truth is, you guys remember the king coming? You remember the king coming from David's line? He's come. And it's Jesus. So as we go into this week and as we continue studying the book of Matthew, I want to really encourage you, watch Jesus carefully. Every word he utters, every action he takes, every move he makes is significant for God's redemptive purposes. Watch what he does. Learn his life off by heart. We should be much, much better than the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics are exceptional in knowing the life of Jesus. As they pray on their rosary beads, they know the details of the life of Jesus better than most Protestants. We should surpass even them in knowing the details of Jesus' life. When did he perform those miracles? When did he say that specific thing? Friends, study the life of Jesus. Know Jesus yourself. And you know that when you turn to the Gospels. And you know that when you turn to Matthew's Gospel. So let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and that he stands within your long line of fulfilled promises to your people. We thank you that your promises never fail but are always true because you, O Lord, are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, if you have promised it, you will surely do it. And indeed, all your promises are yes and amen in Jesus. We pray as we study this Gospel of Matthew in these times together in church and personally at home, that you would so open it to us, that we would see new things about Jesus, and with great excitement edify one another with it, so that we, your people, might be the people of Jesus, that Jesus would be on our lips all day and all night, as we sit down and as we walk in the way, that we would speak of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect, who is the Son of Abraham, and who is our King, greater than the King David. We thank you for him. In his name we pray. Amen.